Well, will you please stand with me? We are, for the reading of God's Word, we're starting, 1 Corinthians 15 is a long chapter and a very rich one. We're going to use several Sundays to work our way through it. All of 1 Corinthians 15 is built around the theme of the resurrection of the body of Christ, after his death on the cross on the third day, leading to the resurrection at the last day. The resurrection of our bodies. I want to begin tonight with a passage from the Old Testament prophets expressing resurrection hope from the perspective of the Old Covenant. This is Isaiah 26. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not been silent, but you have spoken to us. In these last days, you have spoken to us in your Son. And through your Son, you have worked for the Holy Spirit to be poured out, for the apostolic witness to be inscripturated in the Bible, in the New Testament. We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and that you have given us the privilege of holding in our hands the very Word of God. We ask that you would guide us, open our eyes, give us careful attention, and hearts of faith and obedience to listen, to believe, and to obey what you're going to be revealing to us in the Scriptures tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people. Enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Amen. With that Old Testament expectation, resurrection hope echoing in our hearts, let's turn now to our sermon text, 1 Corinthians 15. And tonight we're going to read just verses 1 through 20. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. You may be seated. During the morning sermon series on the book of Exodus, I've brought up repeatedly how we ought to think about Exodus, about the Exodus, the event of the Exodus, as the foundational saving act of God in Old Testament history. And all of the rest of Israel's history is built on that historical act of God. Most recently, going through the Ten Commandments, we've been talking about how Mount Sinai comes after that Exodus event. The saving act of God comes first, and then, on the basis of that, he gives the law. Remember, he says, I am the Lord your God who just did something for you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and that is why you shall have no other gods before me, and so on and so forth. So God had just done something in time and space, something supernatural. God had reached into history and acted in a special, extraordinary way to save Israel, to rescue them from the tyranny and idolatry of Egypt, and to set them on the pathway to the promised land. Exodus is an important example, then, of a major theme that runs all through the Bible, that history matters. That history matters. Or to put it another way, that God does not save his people in the realm of ideas, kind of floating in this like disembodied spiritual atmosphere, hovering above and beyond the physical world. When God wants to bring salvation to his people, he does it in the real world. He does it in history through real events involving real people and real places. And the Exodus is the prime example of this in the Old Testament. As you know, the Exodus was always intended to point beyond itself, right? To point to something else in the future that it was picturing, setting up for. So fast forward over centuries and centuries of God's work in the Old Covenant, but let's go all the way to the book of Acts now and think, what, not just what was the message, but what kind of message was it? Kind of message was it that the apostles and the other first generation Christians carried around the Mediterranean world? It was a message about history. It was news, good news about an event that had taken place, another saving action of God in time and space and history. Something that God had just done in the real world, upon which the entire Christian faith is built, and without which the entire Christian faith is completely and irretrievably pointless. There's no point at all in being a Christian if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Getting that across to the Corinthians is the burden of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to consider just this first part of this chapter in three parts tonight. Number one, we'll call crucial content. Number two, we'll call trustworthy testimony. And then number three, factual faith. Crucial content, trustworthy testimony, and factual faith. All right, so what's this crucial content that Paul's interested in? From time to time here at Resurrection, I've put the question to you in one context or another. What is the gospel? It's one of those deceptively simple-sounding questions. It actually is a simple question if you've taken the time to reflect on it, but sometimes we realize when we encounter a question like that, maybe I haven't thought about this very carefully before, and maybe I'm not sure how I would answer it. So the idea is, if you want to describe for somebody the essential content of the good news that's at the heart of the Christian faith, what's it all about? What constitutes the Christian faith? What might you say? And we've gone through various outlines, formulas for helping to kind of outline this, remembering various bullet points that can help. I've taught sometimes the God, Sin, Christ response summary. It's something you find J.I. Packer. There's a Greg Gilbert book that lays that out. There's the Rico Tice framework of identity, mission, and call. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what response does that call for from us? And those are very useful. They're especially useful for kind of organizing your thoughts as to how would I communicate the good news message to another person. We've also sometimes looked at different ways that the preachers of the New Testament would communicate the gospel when they proclaimed it in their various sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts, for example, or when they summarize it at different places, say in Paul's letters, how he summarized the gospel. He's going to put it in a very brief form. Sometimes we've noticed that sometimes that the message gets proclaimed much more briefly in kind of an abridged way that focuses on just one part of the story and leaves the rest sort of implied. These opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15 lay out what Paul views as the beating heart of the Christian message, the crucial content of the good news that the church should be interested in proclaiming, which is this: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then that he appeared to the various eyewitnesses that he goes on to enumerate. So death, burial, and resurrection, an authenticated resurrection. These are the three essential events that Paul wants to emphasize here. Of course, there are other things that Jesus did. Other things that Jesus did that are essential to his work of redemption. They are all, I think you could say, implied in this shorter statement that focuses on just these key acts at the very center, the very high point of the work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for sinners. And that for sinners part is important. One of the things you want to notice here as Paul lays this out is that these are facts, they're historical events, but they are not what you might call bare facts. These things happened, period. And well, that's interesting, that happened. Now what? No, they are not bare facts, they are meaning-filled facts. Meaning-filled facts. See, Jesus didn't just die, Paul says. He died for a reason. He died for our sins. His death had a covenantal significance. When he died, he wasn't just breathing his last breath. He was suffering in our place, the wrath of God against our sins. With the goal that our sins then could be forgiven, that we could be set free from their guilt and power. It also says that he died in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, the death of Jesus for sinners, that didn't happen in a vacuum. It didn't come out of the blue as though God was doing something that nobody saw coming. Well, in some ways, God was doing what nobody saw coming. As Paul refers to the mystery that was hidden in the types and shadows of the old covenant, and now was becoming apparent in a fresh way that revealed the glory of what God's plan had been all along, that people didn't understand until God actually did it. Nevertheless, God had given plenty of forewarning, plenty of foreshadowing. What Jesus did on the cross had been foretold and foreshadowed repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. The history and the prophecy of the Old Testament all were getting God's people ready for this ultimate historical event that everything else up to that time was pointing towards all along. So the meaning of Jesus' death is informed, it's explained by those Old Testament events like the Exodus, Old Testament institutions like the Passover, Old Testament people like the priests, Old Testament messages like Isaiah's pastors about the suffering servant, servant songs. So Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The aim of the cross and the Old Covenant backstory of the cross are inextricably linked to the event itself. And Paul's showing us here, we must not unhitch the event, the fact of Jesus' death, from that history and that trajectory that makes it meaningful, meaning-filled fact. I think it's particularly interesting that Paul goes out of his way here to include Jesus' burial in this summary statement. You can tell he's making a point of mentioning the burial of Jesus. Jesus' burial, I think, is one of the more underappreciated aspects of the work of Christ, of the gospel history. It's meaningful in several ways. It not only shows that Jesus was truly dead and that he hadn't just passed out or something, as other religions will sometimes teach, Jesus didn't actually die, so there wasn't a real resurrection, he just kind of passed out. No, the Jesus' burial is one of the things that demonstrates this was a true death, that he had actually crossed that final threshold from life into death. It also shows something else. It shows him staying under the power of death for a sustained period of time, experiencing the full power of death in all of its apparent finality. In other words, not just sort of bouncing off the wall of death, but actually staying there in the grave. And that was part of Jesus' saving work. Part of his saving work was to enter that experience of Sheol, of Hades, of the grave, the realm of death for us. And that made it all the more mighty and meaningful when, on the third day, he was raised. Once again, in accordance with the scriptures. So death, burial, resurrection. These, for Paul, are the bones of the gospel he had devoted his life to proclaiming, and that he wanted the Corinthians to know, this is the news. This is the crucial content of the gospel message that we are all about as the church of the Lord Jesus, of the risen Lord Jesus. This is the gospel I preached to you, verse 1. I guess I started in a little ways from going back to verse 1 now. This is the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If, and this is an important if, I'm going to reflect on for a minute, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul's saying we are saved by the things that Jesus did that are summed up in that gospel message, and we are saved through faith, that is, through receiving and resting in that message and in the person that that message is about. And Paul's teaching also, going one step further, about the importance of not just believing, not just accepting these facts in our minds at one point in our lives. He's talking about the importance of holding on to that faith. Holding on to that faith. And another way to put this is the importance of persevering. Importance of persevering. You might want to ask the question at this point. We can't do Q&A during a sermon, but sometimes I try to help you out. Maybe this is a question you would want to ask. Don't we believe that you can't lose your salvation? Don't we believe in eternal security? Anyone who's ever truly saved, anyone who truly exercises saving faith in Jesus will persevere. That's part of the gospel too. That's part of the good news message. But that is, on the one hand, that doesn't take away from the fact that is also true that persevering, continuing in the faith, is something that we are called to do as a conscious choice, to apply ourselves to, a continually renewed commitment and effort in the Christian life, to apply ourselves to this act of perseverance, this habit of perseverance by the grace of God. It's not something we do in our own strength. It's something we do by the strength that he supplies, but we are to do it by his grace. And so perseverance then, that act, that habit of diligently holding on to the truth, that in fact is one of the signs of true, authentic, saving faith in a person's heart. One of the signs that distinguishes true faith from the many sort of fake substitutes that can look, sometimes for a long time, can look like real Christianity, that appear as real spiritual life for a time, but actually are not. How do you tell the difference? Well, perseverance. Perseverance is one of the signs. It's one of the ways that you can tell the difference between, kind of put it in a different context, the way you can tell the difference between the four soils in Jesus' parable. What really makes the difference when you compare those four soils? What's the difference between the good soil versus the rocky soil, where the crop was withered by the heat of persecution and opposition, or the thorny soil, where the crop was choked out by the weeds? The difference is perseverance. And so the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the pea and tulip, if you want to go that direction, that doctrine is not intended to give us an excuse to sort of take our foot off the gas pedal of the faith, to retreat or relax into the phrase, oh, well, once saved, always saved. Is that a true statement? Yeah, absolutely. Hallelujah. Praise God. Once saved, always saved. What does that mean? What is the application of that? What's the import, the impact that ought to have in the Christian life? It's not, oh, well, once saved, always saved, so now I can just relax and focus on something else. You see how contrary that is to the whole point of being a Christian. This is the attitude that leads a lot of people to think, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer, you know, long time ago, back when I was a kid. I'm going to heaven because I did that. I did that once. I believed at this like moment in time. See, that's not the way the Bible describes true saving faith, and it's not the way that the Bible describes eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. What Christ calls us to is to actually persevere, to hold fast, to hold on to the gospel message, to our trust in it, to hold on to Christ ultimately. And that's something that we can only do, again, by the grace of God. And we also do it resting in the promise that with the grace of God, those who truly place their trust in Christ cannot fail to persevere, because the outcome is guaranteed by His power, not by our faithfulness. Okay, so far we've got this crucial content of the gospel message and this call, this reminder, this urgent exhortation that the Corinthians need to hold fast to this word that Paul preached to them. It's the same word that the rest of the apostles were preaching. Not something novel to Paul's ministry. Now, as we go on, verse verse 12 and so on, the problem that arises is that there was a group of people in Corinth who weren't holding fast to this message. And instead, they were striking at the very foundation of the gospel and of the Christian faith by denying one of those indispensable elements of the good news message, an element without which the whole thing falls apart, and that is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that's where Paul is going in this chapter. His goal in this chapter is to defend and reinforce the doctrine of the resurrection, not only of Jesus' body on the third day after the cross, but also of all of the people of God when Christ returns at the last day, the resurrection of our bodies. And to set up that bigger argument, he begins here with a review of the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, establishing the trustworthy testimony that underlies the good news message. And so after he's described Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he says, then he appeared, not only rose, but then he appeared to Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, another name for him, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And what the implication is you can go and ask, and these are living people that you can go, and this is a verifiable claim to fact, not just all the people, you know, I'm telling you this, but you just have to take my word for it. There are other people that you can ask about this who can independently verify it. Then he appeared to James, he says, then to all the apostles. And so here's what Paul's doing. He's reminding the Corinthians that their belief in the resurrection of Jesus, it's not just a matter, again, of taking Paul's word for it. The Christian message about Christ's resurrection is based on the reliable testimony of eyewitnesses who saw and interacted with the risen Lord Jesus on multiple occasions in a variety of contexts in groups of various sizes. And this is important because it underlines something for us about the Bible's teaching regarding the nature of faith, and in particular, the relationship between faith and reason, or the relationship between faith and evidence. There's not exactly the same thing, but we can combine them as we talk about this a little bit. Some people will talk about faith as though it is the opposite of reason. If you think about this, is faith the opposite of reason? Is that how you think about faith? Do you think about faith as being kind of the opposite of reason? Or if not the opposite of reason, at least people will think, well, faith is operating in kind of a different world, disconnected from reason. They're like two totally different things, two totally different realms of human life. Some people might think of faith as something that begins where reason ends. So reason gets you this far, and then faith picks up and goes where reason can't. Sometimes people will describe faith as believing without evidence. You might have heard the metaphor of a blind leap into the dark, where you don't really know because you don't have satisfactory reasons to believe something, but you do it anyway. You sort of heroically choose to believe what you don't really have good reason to believe. And a lot of people think that's the Bible's view of faith, that that's what the Bible's calling us to do, just to close our eyes and jump when we don't really know. That is not, let me tell you tonight, that is not how the Bible describes faith. It's not what faith is. Faith is not believing something unreasonable. Faith is not even believing something that's beyond reason. Faith involves believing the reliable report of trustworthy people who witnessed something, even though I haven't personally witnessed it. They saw it, I didn't. Faith involves receiving their testimony and embracing it as true, even though it is supernatural, even though it is a report of something that is outside my ordinary experience. Faith is about believing unseen things, things that either you can't see or that could be seen, but you didn't see them. That's what faith is about. It's about believing in things you cannot see on the basis of reliable testimony. But it is not about believing in irrational things. It's not about believing in unreasonable things. Faith is not believing without evidence. Faith is humbly receiving and embracing the evidence that God has indeed given you instead of the alternative, which is to harden your heart against it, to refuse willfully to accept the proof that God has clearly provided. So Paul is appealing here not to a vague feeling or a mystical impression. He is appealing to the consistent, reliable testimony of a large number of eyewitnesses who together verify the same fact of history that Jesus, who had died on a cross outside Jerusalem, 3 days later, was no longer dead. But he was alive, that he had risen. Earlier I said that by listing these many eyewitnesses, that the Corinthians can go and talk to if they want. Paul is encouraging them that they don't just have to take his word for it. However, in addition, he also does want them to take his word for it too, because he is one of those eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Although he's the first to admit, he's an eyewitness in a different way. His testimony to the resurrection of Jesus is sort of unique. It's one of a kind compared to the people he lists in verses 5 through 7. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I," Paul says, "am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Remember, Paul was converted later. Jesus appeared to Paul when after his ascension into heaven, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, on his way there to persecute the church in that capital of the region of Syria. So when Jesus appeared to Paul, that's what led to Paul's conversion. Jesus also appeared, there are hints of other times that Jesus appeared to Paul at other points in Paul's apostolic ministry. And those very extraordinary encounters with the risen Christ were very important for the authenticity of Paul's ministry as an apostle. Because to be a true apostle, that title, that office in the early Christian church, depended upon not just reporting what other people had told him, but his own personal witness to his firsthand knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And here he speaks of himself very humbly. He's recognizing his unworthiness that comes from his earlier life. After all, when Jesus appeared to him, he was on his way to round up as many Christians as possible, to bring them back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned or possibly even put to death. But, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He knows his unworthiness, but he also knows the grace of God that is with him. And so he's saying, whether it was I or whether it was one of the other apostles, whoever you heard the message from, we are all preaching the same message. We are all witnesses to the same historical fact that we preach, that you have believed, and we are calling you to hold fast to and not let go. So it's like Paul is saying, I'm not asking you to place your faith in me as an individual. I'm well aware of my weaknesses and sinfulness, my unworthiness to serve Christ. But you should hear me also as an apostle, speaking in harmony with the other apostles and the other eyewitnesses who are uniformly confirming, corroborating the same truth that Jesus rose bodily from the grave on the third day after he died. He defeated death. And that is the most consequential fact of history for you and for the foundation of the Christian faith. Now, Paul's next move, then, is to seek to persuade the Corinthians still further that not only is the resurrection of Jesus a fact of history, reliably verified by eyewitness testimony, furthermore, that historical fact is also the indispensable foundation for their entire Christian faith. They simply can't do without it and still call themselves Christians. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here he's zooming out a little bit. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead in the most general sense as a kind of a concept. Not about Jesus' resurrection in particular yet. This is more about the concept of resurrection in general, sort of dealing with the metaphysical possibility. Is it possible for somebody to be raised from the dead under any conditions? And there were powerful explanations for why people from either a Jewish or Gentile background, different reasons for each, why each might reject that idea. Might say, no, we don't believe it's ever possible for anyone under any conditions to be raised from the dead, for that to be unthinkable because of their cultural background, not plausible to them. Within Judaism, for example, this might be true for all Jews, but for particular sects or parties of Judaism, you remember the Sadducees. one of the features of the Sadducees. This is the sect of Judaism that was the high priestly family was a part of in the first century. One of the features of their theology was rejection of the resurrection of the body. Other Jews did believe in a future resurrection of the body, but the Sadducees did not, and they were obviously very powerful and influential as the family, as the party of the high priestly family. Outside Judaism, you look at Greek culture. Well, the Greek philosophy, there was pretty common belief in what you call the immortality of the soul, that the soul continues to live on after the body dies, separated from the body. But the idea of a reunion of body and soul at some later point after death, that would have been nearly unthinkable to most people in the Greek world. Here's the problem, Paul says. If there's no resurrection of the dead in general, if you reject that kind of, you could use, if you know the phrase a priori, like before you've done any investigating or arguing, if you just say from the beginning, there can't be any resurrection. Well, if you rule that out at the outset, then you get to the claim of the resurrection of Christ. Well, that can't have happened because we've already excluded the possibility of anybody rising from the dead ever under any circumstances. If there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then, Paul says, well, then what's the point of being a Christian? If that's true, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And everybody who's died as a Christian, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've all perished. And there's no future hope for them. Now, you might think, well, wait a second, Paul. Maybe you're overreacting a little bit. Because after all, even if you don't have the resurrection of Jesus, you still have the cross, right? You still have the heart of the gospel, don't you? You still have his sacrificial death. You still have the atonement, right? Because couldn't Jesus still have paid the penalty for our sins? And so why would that not be enough for us to be saved? Are you throwing the baby out with the bathwater, Paul? Why does it matter so much what happened after the cross? Well, there's a lot we could say about that. I would direct your attention maybe to begin with Romans chapter 4. Paul makes a statement there that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. That's his death for our sins. And then he says, and he was raised for our justification. That justification being when we're declared righteous, vindicated by God, given the righteousness of Jesus positively, not just having our sins taken away, but righteousness given to us. And he's saying it was in Christ's resurrection in particular. That's when God the Father showed that Jesus' sacrifice had been accepted. It was in his resurrection that the Father declared Jesus righteous so that we could be declared righteous through our union with him. It's through the life-giving power of the risen and reigning Christ that we receive his life, that we receive the life of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and leading us towards glory. And the fact is that if Jesus had not risen from the dead, then his death on the cross would actually have no value for anybody. It's on the basis of the resurrection that the power of Jesus' death can be applied to us. And so without the resurrection, no, there is no good news. Even the cross, with all of its sacrifice and suffering, is not good news at all for us if it's not followed by that deliverance from death, the life and the vindication of Jesus' resurrection. This is what Paul means when he says, "But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." And he says that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied, because so much of the teaching of Jesus is about laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven, seeking first God's kingdom, living for things that lie beyond this life, living for a new creation. And if that's all just a fantasy and a mirage, then we've been giving up the things that this world tends to live for with nothing in return. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But. And that first word in verse 20 is the great turning point on which everything hinges. Right? But in fact, in point of historical fact of what has actually happened in time and space and history, what God has done to save sinners. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that, as he turns that corner and talks about Jesus as the first fruits of a later and greater harvest of resurrection life, that's launching Paul into the trajectory of the rest of the chapter, and we can't get into tonight because that's the topic of the coming sermons and the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to pick up next time as we consider the living connection between Christ's resurrection from the dead and our own as part of that later harvest. But for now, I just want to make sure that we lay this foundation properly and that we have these three things perfectly clear in our minds as we embark on studying the rest of this chapter. The first one is this, that the essential Christian gospel must include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's that crucial content. That was point number one. Second, that our faith in the resurrection of Jesus is based not on a subjective feeling, not on a mystical experience, not on hearsay from other Christians. It is based on the reliable testimony of trustworthy eyewitnesses, not a squishy subjectivity, not a vague mysticism, not an irrational blind leap into the dark. And finally, that leads to the last point to reemphasize that the Christian faith is a factual faith. It finds its reference point in the saving acts of God in history. Remember, history matters. So much so that if you remove those historic acts of God from the picture, the whole thing is less than pointless, and we're just wasting our lives. But what makes all the difference is that God has, in fact, broken in. God has broken in and acted in time and space and history because he did raise Christ Jesus from the dead. And because he did that, because God has acted to save sinners in this way, that means that our faith is alive. And our hope is sure as we look forward to our own resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. And that's what we're going to be continuing. That hope is what we're going to be continuing to build as we continue to make our way through this high point of the 1 Corinthians of the New Testament and really of the whole Bible. That hope of the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. Looking forward to continuing to explore that together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this foundational hope. Lord, we are Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And for us, Lord, resurrection is not just an idea. It's not just an inspirational concept. It is the event. Your power breaking into the world to reverse the curse of death and to lead us into resurrection life through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead on the third day after his death. Lord, this is the hope that the world needs. It is the hope that we need. And we ask that you would please strengthen us to hold fast to this good news and not let it go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.